you could open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you have a Bible with you. If not, the verses will be portrayed on the screen behind me. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, and let me just briefly set the context for you. These verses come in the context of Jesus giving a sermon. Jesus is delivering a message to his disciples and to crowds that have gathered around. It has been popularly called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus was on a mountain when he gave this message. And the first eight things he has to say are what we call Beatitudes. They are statements of blessing to his disciples. And so we are in the eighth of those blessings, and this is what Jesus has to say. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Dear God, we need your help today. This is quite a passage. And so we ask for your presence and we ask for your help. And we ask that you, yourself, Jesus, would speak to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Of all the words that Jesus ever spoke, and only some of them are recorded in the Bible, right? We know that. Jesus spoke lots of words in his life. Some of them are recorded in the Bible. Here's what I would say about these words. These have to be the most ridiculous words he ever uttered. This statement that he makes comes in the context of the Beatitudes, these eight statements of blessedness. And as we've been saying, the seven that have come prior are radical. And they're countercultural, and they cut against the grain of our natural thinking, because Jesus had said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. He has said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. So he has said things that are countercultural and that cut across the grain of our natural thinking. But this one isn't just radical, it's not just countercultural, it's not just cutting across the grain of our natural thinking. This one is plain ridiculous. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. It's preposterous. It's nonsensical. Think about it. Who says this? Blessed are those when people persecute you. Be happy and rejoice. Who believes that? Who believes that it's a joyful, happy, blessed state to be persecuted or spoken badly about, or others in an evil way saying things about you that are not true? This is crazy talk. Unless one thing is true. I can only think of one thing that would make this not ridiculous, not crazy. And that one thing is this. If this is true, if Jesus and his kingdom are so valuable that they are completely and utterly worth it, then this statement makes tons of sense. Maybe this illustration will help you. Think of someone, and we have people in this room who have done this, who voluntarily enlists in the military. When you voluntarily enlist in the military, you voluntarily submit yourselves to some things. You know going in that you are going to be the recipient of some harsh and demanding conditions at boot camp. You know that some drill sergeant might walk into your barracks at 4 o'clock in the morning and scream at you to get up, we're going on a 10-mile run, whether you feel like getting up or not. You know that you will be separated from your family and your friends for weeks, months, sometimes even years. You know that you might miss the birth of one of your children. You might miss birthdays and anniversaries. You're voluntarily submitting yourself and surrendering yourself to something. You're giving up freedom to say where you go and when you'll go. And if you're placed in a war zone, you're submitting yourself to the dangers and the horrors of war. Voluntarily signing up, enlisting in the military is crazy. It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. Who would ever do that? However, we have a history of a country of years and years and years of so many brave men and women throughout history voluntarily enlisting in the military. And they aren't ridiculous. They're brave. They're to be honored. They are to be respected. And here's why. Because something greater was driving their sacrifice. They were able to look into a desired outcome in the future and willingly sacrifice for something that was greater than themselves. They were thinking about things like freedom for our nation or freedom for others in the world who are currently being oppressed. They are honoring things like patriotism, and they have a strong sense of duty and right and wrong that drives them. Let me just pause and say thank you to all the veterans we have in here. Veterans Day was very recently. We didn't take the opportunity that Sunday, but let me say thank you to those of you who have served, those of you who have sons and daughters or aunts and uncles or grandparents or parents, those of you who have seen this firsthand. Sometimes incredible sacrifice isn't ridiculous. It's honorable. It's good and even glorious. The same is true for any businessman or businesswoman, any musician, any athlete, any doctor, any lawyer, anyone who makes sacrifice because of something that they can see in the future, something they can visualize that's so glorious that it drives them towards sacrifice. I think what Jesus is saying here can be summed up in this sentence. Because of the glorious reward to come, you can risk everything now. You can risk everything now. So all I want to do in our brief time together is talk about two points, the risk and the reward. So point number one, the risk. Let's just be honest. According to the Bible, according to Jesus, there is risk involved in following Jesus. Radical Christ following will cost you. Let's listen to Jesus' statement again so we're sure about that. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus lists three massive risks of living a Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying life. He lists persecution. The Greek word for persecution comes from this word pursue. It has this sense of someone pursuing someone else for the purpose of harassing and troubling them. It can include small things. It can include big things. But this sense of I'm coming after you with evil intent. That's persecution. The word reviling is think bitter language. Think insults. Think scorn. Think condemning. And then he says, uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely. Think defamation of character. Think about lies and half-truths that can be told to tear you or others down. Think of gossip and slander. Now let me ask you this. Which of those three things sound good to you? None of them sound real good to me, to tell you the truth. They all sound very risky. Jesus is saying there is risk involved in following me. And here's what I got to say. From the beginning of this series, eight weeks ago, this was the beatitude I least looked forward to talking about. And here's why. It's not because the subject matter is difficult, although that might be one reason. The real reason is this. This is the one that I, and probably we, have the least experience with. It's the one I feel least equipped to talk about it. I know in part what it means to be poor in spirit. God has worked in my life at times where I have come to realize that I have nothing before God, that only by His grace could I rightly relate to a God, that nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. I know what it's like to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. I know what it's like to mourn both earthly things and also to mourn over my sin. I know in some degree what it means to desire meekness. I know in some sense what it means to embrace the mercy of God in such a way that I can extend other people mercy. I don't really know what it's like to be persecuted. When I consider the history of Christian martyrdom, or when I look at what goes on in our world today to various Christians, when I consider that now in our world there are Christian brothers and sisters who face persecution that we can hardly imagine, who are reviled against, who evil is uttered against, who are cut off from family or friends or community, and sometimes cut off from life itself because of their faith in Christ. It makes me stand in awe of faith like that and afraid to preach like I know what they're going through. It's probably similar to how I would feel touting my patriotism while sitting next to a Marine who lost his leg in Iraq. It's like, what, I wave a flag on the 4th of July? How does that compare to what you've been through? So what can I say about persecution? What can we even say about persecution? Well, let me at least try to say some things that are true from God's Word about persecution. Following Christ is risky. When any person, no matter what country they live in, when any person says yes to Jesus, you are surrendering to His lead. You're surrendering your life to His lordship. You are surrendering yourself to His love in a way that unites yourself with Him. And from that moment forward, the enemy of Christ becomes an enemy of you. Because he, the enemy of Christ, hates Christ, and by virtue of that, anyone who surrenders themselves to Christ. So when anyone, like Isaiah, says to God, "Here I am, send me, use me, I want to follow you. Wherever you go, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to live a radical life for you." Jesus' enemy becomes yours by being associated with him. You become, by default, a possible subject of persecution. Everything ranging from very mild to severe. You become a possible subject of reviling, everything that ranges from very, very mild to severe. You become a possible subject of evil and false statements made about you, everything ranging from very mild to severe. Listen to how A.W. Pink says it, if you would. He talks about the history of the Bible first, and then he talks about us. And he lists a long list of God followers who were persecuted in various ways. Joseph was persecuted by his brethren, and down in Egypt, he was cast into prison for righteousness' sake. Moses was reviled against again and again. Samuel was rejected. Elijah was despised and persecuted. Micah was hated. Nehemiah was oppressed and defamed. The Savior himself, talking about Jesus, the faithful witness of God, was put to death by people to whom he ministered and gave his life for. Stephen, New Testament, was stoned. Peter and John were cast into prison. James was beheaded. The entire course of the Apostle Paul's Christian life and ministry was one long series of bitter and relentless persecutions. And then he says this, "It is true that the persecution of the saints today is in a much milder form than it assumed in other ages. Nonetheless, it is just as real. Through the goodness of God, we have long been protected from legal persecution, but the enmity of Satan finds other ways and means of expressing it. Persecution can assume many forms, from annoying and taunting to oppressing and tormenting. Everything from small, annoying things to much larger, deadly things." That's why the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How about that? So Paul says to Timothy, just expect it. It's part of following Christ. There's risk involved in following Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus, walking humbly before God, trusting God with how you spend your money, or what happens in your career, or how you raise your family, or how you spend your free time, or the things you choose to talk about at work, is hard for people to understand. And sometimes, in the words of Andrew Fuller, such a life, where the kind of life he's talking about is a desire to follow God in workplace and home and neighborhood and everywhere you are, reproves or corrects or challenges the ungodliness of men, and it provokes their resentment. They look at it and they can't understand it, and therefore, because it's not easily understood, you can face resentment from others. Jesus is making this connection in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you," what's the good news? "Know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's pretty stark language. "Remember the word that I said to you," Jesus said, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." It's the identification with Christ. And let's be really clear who Jesus is talking to, what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the bad comments we get from others for being arrogant and prideful. He's not talking about persecution that you might face because of your sinful, hurtful actions to other people. What he's talking about is suffering for righteousness' sake in verse 10, or in verse 11, "on my account," Jesus says. Because of your connection with me, because of your desire to follow me and your desire to live a life like me, if for those reasons you're facing any of these problems, you're blessed, says Jesus. So here's what I hope today, that if you are aware of experiencing even the mildest form of persecution or reviling or people speaking falsely about you because of your connection to Christ, I hope this beatitude causes you to take hope in the midst of heartache, or to take courage in the midst of fear, or to find joy in the midst of your sorrow. So let's talk about the reward. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, something funny happens in me. I read these verses and it's like my eyes are so focused on three things that I think I missed the point. My eyes are focused on persecution, reviling, and people saying evil things about me falsely. It's like those words jump off the page. And I focus on the wrong thing, which produces fear in my heart or produces this sense of, I don't want that, so I want to push that off. I want to embrace those three words into my life. Well, let's listen to the verse again, and this time, let's pay more attention to the promise and the blessing and the reward than the fearful events. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you hear in Jesus' statement not so much a fearful warning as a promise, as a blessing? Do you hear the joy? Do you hear the promise of great reward that Christ is holding out for us? He's saying there's a huge blessing, bigger than you could ever imagine, for those who are willing to follow him and therefore endure any bit of scorn along the way on account of their faith in Christ. And that blessing has both a now and a later component, a now and a future component. Let me tell you why I said that, and let me try to help us see what those, a little bit about what those blessings are, and then we'll wrap up. The now component. Why do I say there's a now component? I say that because of verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't just say theirs will be one day. It says theirs is. That's a now word. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? To experience the kingdom of heaven now means that the blessings and the rewards that you will experience one day in heaven with God can be experienced in part now. How crazy is that? It's like heaven, because of Christ, if you're connected to Christ, heaven has broken into earth in certain ways. Not in full, obviously, but in part, but in real ways. And I think particularly one of the massive blessings of heaven that is broken into our lives as Christian is the presence of Jesus, felt, experienced, and known in very real and tangible ways right now. You don't have to wait to heaven to have a very real and intimate walk with Christ now. I think that's what Stephen encountered. If you remember the story of Stephen, he was being stoned to death. So here's Stephen. He's come to faith in Christ. He's preaching about Christ. People don't like that he's doing that, and so they take him outside and they begin to stone him, which, you know, maybe you do too. I so quickly pass over words like that in the Bible. And they stoned him. But then, if I try to put myself in his shoes and think, what's that like to be dragged out of town? I don't know if Stephen had a family. I'm sure he had friends. I'm sure he had things he cared about. I'm sure this was not what he was looking forward to the day he set out talking about Jesus to other people with the hope of winning other people to faith in Christ. And they begin to take rocks and pelt him with these rocks. And one hit him, and then another hit him, and then another hit him, and then another hit him. I can't even imagine the suffering and the pain that Stephen was going through. And then it says this crazy thing in the Bible, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's kingdom of heaven breaking into earth in the midst of Stephen's persecution. It wasn't just that he was sitting there thinking, wow, I'm going to somehow endure this ridiculously painful thing because one day in heaven things are going to be better. No, Stephen experienced a breakthrough in his life of the presence of Jesus right there. He could see into heaven. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, which enabled him to endure the persecution and say, Father, forgive them. Just like Jesus said from the cross. He's not the only example. There's Peter and John. Peter and John who ran away when Jesus was arrested because they were scared for their own life. Peter and John, soon after, Acts chapter 5, if you want to look it up at home, they were talking about Jesus. And because of that, they were thrown in jail for it. And then the leaders brought them out and they said, here's the deal. You need to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And to show you we're serious about this, we're going to beat you with rods. And again, one of those things we can just zip right through. Oh yeah, they beat him with rods. Until it's you. Until it's me being threatened and beaten with rods. Which means they took long sticks probably and beat them over and over and over again. And they charged them. Don't speak the name of Jesus anymore. They let him go. The very next words in our Bible, verse 41 of Acts 5, say, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. It's not probably how I would leave. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And that tells us then they just kept right on preaching about Jesus. Now, I don't think that means that they left the council and they said, man, that was the worst day of our lives, but you know, someday in heaven things are going to get better. I think they left rejoicing because Christ was present with them. The kingdom of heaven had broken into their lives and into their hearts in a way that they knew they were connected with Christ and they walked with him, and they rejoiced at the reality of Jesus, though he had died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that he was still with them. Paul and Silas, I won't go through the whole story. A crowd joined in attacking them. They beat them with rods. They inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison. So here they are, shackled up, their feet in stocks, in a very primitive kind of jail, bleeding, bloody. And what do? They start singing hymns of gratefulness to God. Now, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I don't think they were like, well, you know what? This is what good Christians do when they're stuck in prison and someday in heaven things are going to get better. I think they're experiencing the nearness of Christ that let their hearts overflow, though their bodies ached and fears were probably all around them. And they felt and knew the intimate touch of Christ, and they sang hymns to him. The kingdom of heaven breaks in now. And there is a future component to Jesus' promise. As good as all that I was just talking about, the best by far is yet to come, because we experience Christ in part now. We see the good of everything God is doing in part now, but one day, Jesus talks about a future reward that will be so much better than we could ever imagine. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. I got a chance to read C.S. Lewis's famous sermon called The Weight of Glory this week. There's a quote from it I'm sure you'll recognize. I don't know if you've ever read the entire sermon. It's that sermon that he preached in 1942 where he makes the famous statement that's quoted by many. He says this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward. He's talking about verses like this that we're talking about. The unblushing, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, I know it's not good to talk about rewards. I don't want to motivate you wrongly. He says, great is your reward in heaven. And so C.S. Lewis says, the unblushing promises of reward, if we consider those, and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We chase things that seem like they're going to give us some reward now. And he's like, man, if you could see the reward that's to come, you would sell all and you would go after the reward that Christ is promising in the future. Don't be half-hearted, be full-hearted. Go for the big reward. Go for the whole reward that Christ has for us in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And please don't miss the very last part of this passage. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I thought about that a lot this week. How does that encourage me? What does that say to me? Well, it says to me now, after thinking about that a lot this week, two things. One is this: it's a great honor to join the long line of men and women throughout history who have been persecuted or reviled against or spoken falsely and evilly about because of their faith in God. Those who have been persecuted in big ways and in tiny ways, it's a great honor to be named in that long line, to be part of that family, to be able to say, yeah, that happened to Moses. That happened to Elijah. That happened to Peter and John and Paul and Stephen. And most of all, that's what they did to Christ. And in a small, teeny way, I'm identifying with that as my family member who rejects Christ speaks evil things about me at Thanksgiving. What an honor to be connected in a line with those great prophets who have gone before us. But probably even bigger is the reality. It's like, okay, consider all those prophets. What are they all thinking now? Is Moses disappointed that he was spoken badly against by the Israelites? No, Moses is having a party right now. He is receiving his reward right now and for all of eternity. What about, and I haven't seen this movie yet, I think it's called Unashamed or something like that, that talks about the Columbine shootings, school shooting, if you remember that from many years back. There was a young teenage girl who had apparently had strong faith in Christ, and when the attackers came into school and threatened her life if she didn't renounce her faith in Christ, she couldn't renounce her faith in Christ. She considered things like this: blessed are you when others persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. And she refused to give in to their threats and was murdered on the spot. Horrendous tragedy. Horrendous tragedy. The suffering that her family and others must have gone through can't be minimized. But if she could talk to us right now from heaven, she'd be preaching a way better sermon than me. She'd be saying, it's so worth it. If you could get a glimpse of what it's like here, get a glimpse of what it's like to not just have some moments of closeness with Christ, but to be with Christ face to face for all eternity, to have all the joys and all the rewards of heaven, you people would give your lives for Him every day. That's what she'd be saying. And that's what it means, I think, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before. I think that's supposed to encourage us to a life of faith and trust in Christ. Because of the glorious reward to come, you and I can risk everything now. Let's pray. God, the risk looks scary at times. You know our fears, you know our weaknesses. Thank you for the reward. That we don't earn by suffering well. All we do is follow you day in and day out. And by your grace, you bless us with your presence here and the great reward of being with you forever. And I pray that those realities would bolster our confidence to live risk-taking lives of faith now, no matter what you call us to or when you call us to it. Lord, would you break into our lives, give us kingdom of heaven breaking into earth moments in our lives that show us your presence in powerful, real, and tangible ways in the days ahead. Lord, it's in your name we pray and we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.